Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution and arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they also did. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
All right. Well, are there any questions or comments? A lot of this sounded quite familiar from what we were looking at in chapter 10. Bit of a recap again of this, and you'll see it yet again come up when we get to chapter 15. Anything else that you noticed as we were coming through this time around? In chapter 11. All right. The Holy Spirit wasn't given by the laying on of hands? I guess when we saw it, like with the Samaritans back there in chapter 8, that was the case where they were saying, well, okay, They obviously have been coming to the Lord, so they had the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance, but this is something different that they hadn't had. It said the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. So that was when those two apostles went down and laid their hands upon them. Then they had the falling of the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess you could also say that the Holy Spirit didn't come with the laying on of hands there on Shavuot either. And
flames of fire.
You'll notice, especially when we get into chapter 15, that actually in chapter 11 they make reference to that too, that it said, Peter said, it's fallen upon the nations, the Gentiles, just as it fell upon us. And that seems to be a reference to Acts chapter 2, which was without laying on of hands. And that's a very important connection, that it was laid upon the nations, just like it was laid upon the apostles. It's a very important connection.
God wanted to make that clear, I think.
Very clear. So this wasn't some sort of second-handed bestowal. This is coming right from God, which is, as we were talking about the last time around, was the whole point of the vision. This was something that was coming down from God, and that had to be made clear there.
I also think it's very telling that when the Samaritans, when they met up with the Samaritans that had been baptized by John the Baptist, even though they did not personally observe the baptism that these people had experienced with John the Baptist, they did not require that they be rebaptized either. They simply accepted their word and the honor of their word, and that they wanted to become followers of Yeshua, and so they blessed them without making them be rebaptized first.
Right. Well, one of the things that, if you might recall, when we were talking about that with the Ethiopian official, that was obviously something that had already happened. And then they're like, "Well, look, here's water." Well, what happened first? And then, you know, Paul gets into it with his argument about circumcision. Was Abraham, did he believe God before or after circumcision? So it's kind of the same thing with baptism. Did the Spirit work on them before or after baptism? Okay, so it's one of those things. It's not like a magic charm. You pull the handle and out comes God. This is something that is obviously God first.
There's no Tinkerbell?
No Tinkerbell. All right, well, yes.
Okay, sometimes we look at the events regarding God's Spirit in the New Testament as if it were a new thing. But David says, "Don't take your Spirit from me." And in Psalms 139, he says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" It talks about Saul and dealing with God's Spirit leaving him. And so these, in Genesis, it talks about, or rather Exodus, when Moses is, some of the men have gone and God's Spirit falls on other of the men who had not gone. So it's not, its manifestation was in some ways different, but this is not a new thing. It's just a little different.
No, and you saw a lot of the same similar things about how the manifestation of the Spirit showed up there among the congregation of the elders of Israel. So,
but is the manifestation of the Spirit after Yeshua ascended and sent him a little more broad and more obvious?
Well, as we're going to look at, it's talking about a bigger tent. God is making it clear that the tent, the tabernacle of Israel, as we'll see the verse quoted when we get to 15, but a little bit of that today, is that the tent of Israel, the tent of God, is getting bigger.
Is it the tent of King David?
The tent of King David is getting bigger. And that was the whole point of the prophets. So it's like what we were talking about last week, this idea that God was talking about his people, excluding all others who, you know, weren't, quote, in their camp, so to speak, unquote. That kind of separation was not something that God had in mind. God was separating, making holy for a certain purpose. And we'll get into more of that today about what was actually happening, and what's commonly called as the Noahide rules or the Noahide laws. Basically, the question being, does God want you to stay a Noahide? That's a good question. And it was actually addressed 2,000 years ago, recorded in Acts chapter 15. So let's get going here in a bit of this question. It was kind of interesting as we're looking at this question of this great prophetic paradox that we were talking about before. Because you'll note that Peter's reaction to this vision is that, no, I've never done anything like this. I've never eaten anything unclean like this before. Now, one of the things to think about is Peter specifically being picked for this purpose of this. If there was someone who, you know, maybe some days I have some, maybe I don't, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, just think about the testimony of him coming in and saying, well, God gave me this vision like this. And, yeah, sure he did. Yeah, okay, you just want to go out and do whatever you want to do. But no, you're talking about a vision to someone who was following what God was telling them to do. This coming down, and Peter recognized it. The people who are with him recognize that he's not talking about food here. He's talking about something else. And something that Ellie brought up last week, and you know, good that you did, there is the instructions that if that is what God, or if that is what the apostles were coming through, and that really was the teaching of Yeshua, then that would have been a huge red flag that this is not the great prophet coming along because he's telling you to go off in a different direction. So, kind of a good thing to keep in mind. But one of the things that it's a bit interesting in this, is think back when we were talking a little bit about there with the animals that went into, and one of the first times we see in the Bible, and like in Genesis chapter 6, where we start talking about clean, unclean. Okay, you start seeing that there's a distinction between clean and unclean. Then you fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 9, we're talking about coming out of the ark, and then we get one of those great bit of explanations there, starting really in Genesis 8, the last part in verse 20, and going on into the first part of chapter 9 of Genesis. But we see this thing there about, okay, now I give you the creeping things across the ground to eat. But you'll notice earlier, like in chapter 8, verse 20, he's saying that, no, I want you to have the clean animals and the clean birds for offerings for me, but I give you everything that creeps along the ground to eat as food, except do not eat the blood, which is why that's this. When we see later, that's called one of the Noahide rules, Noahide laws. Basically, the idea is it's supposed to be for all people that you're not supposed to eat something with the blood in it. And one of the reasons put there for that is that life is in the blood. And you see that repeated later on in the Torah there of why you don't eat blood, because life is in the blood. Okay, so you got that idea there. Yes?
Is there a list somewhere of the Noahide laws?
Oh, yes, there is. As far as in the Bible?
In the Scripture.
In the Scripture, it's pieced together.
Oh, so somebody made it up.
It's pieced together. It's one of those things you could say extrapolated from.
So somebody made it up.
As far as saying Noah said da 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 da, yeah.
I looked all over for that because I kept hearing that people were supposed to obey the Noahide laws and everything. There's no list.
Yeah.
It's just what people came up with that they thought somebody else should do.
Now see. Now, so one of the things, just like we were talking about last time with the Pharisees, there is a difference between whole cloth makeup and a biblical extrapolation. Now, we should be clear about that you can take a look at things just like they did, the Pirushim, and extrapolate things outward, such as, you know, Exodus 19, we're a kingdom of priests. Thus, things that it talks about related to the priests, maybe that's something that all the people should be doing. And in some cases, you can sort of see that come forward with Genesis 8 there, where it says that the clean animals go up to God. Then in Leviticus 11, these are the people of Israel eat the clean things. Now, we could say that that's a biblical extrapolation, but is it, you could say, quote, wrong? Now that is, when you come up with something that's completely not even in the Bible itself, that's a complete fabrication. May not be a bad fabrication, but it is a fabrication.
I don't understand big words. What's extrapolation?
It means that you take a look and it says here, do not cook a kid in its mother's milk. And you extrapolate out of that. Now, how far you go with that is a different matter. But you've taken something that it says actually in there, pull it out and make an application of it.
Okay, wouldn't that be Talmud?
You could say that.
Well,
that's what you're saying, that not everything is unwarranted.
Wasn't that why Jesus was mad at them?
Only for things that they took, extrapolated it out, and went too far. For example, what we were looking at there about korban, you know, the idea of having an offering. Now, the extrapolation was that you make an offering, but you take out of that the idea that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, but you don't correlate those two things. You know, offerings, very important to God, very important to God, but not at the expense of what he said about honoring your parents.
Okay, so what they're doing is they're taking things that are concrete and turning them into ethereal. Which
not necessarily. Because they could be incredibly concrete in the word, but saying, instead of just saying, this says only for the priests, okay, it's only for the priests. Because that was one of the things that the Sadducees were doing, because they would say, oh, this says it's only for this and only for that, so we don't do it, we just exclude all of that stuff.
But God said he made Israel so they would be a shining light, so that all the other wood people would see, oh, that's
right.
What a country looks like that obeys God.
Yeah.
Not extrapolations or Talmudics or whatever, just flat concrete, hey, those people do what God said right here, and those people should do what God said.
Exactly.
They'd
right.
Been better off if they just left the Noahide laws and said, hey guys, this is what God said, go for it.
Well, the early church, as we'll see in Acts 15, said those things that were the Noahide laws are good. But what are they good for? They're good as a starting point to bring the nations into the congregation. For what purpose? It just says it right after that, so that they hear the Torah. It's a starting point in the door. But do you stop there and say, that's all God ever wants to ask of you? And that's
Those four rules were biblical rules.
You extrapolate them out, yes.
Well, not even extrapolate. That's concrete. That says, don't do this, do that, don't do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as far as strangle animals, but that was something else that was pulled out at a lot of the point. Just the point of this is that there are things that are extrapolated out that are not necessarily bad. For example, offering a blessing before you eat. Look for it. You won't find it. You'll find explanations for doing it after you eat, but they thought, well, if we're blessing it after we eat, shouldn't we also bless it before we eat? That's right.
And it shouldn't be a Noahide law. It should be Noahide ideas.
I'm just saying that it's a biblical extrapolation that is not damaging.
Oh, sorry. It is real damaging. Do you know how many non-observant people walk around saying, hey, I'm not supposed to do anything except the Noahide laws, like it's a set of rules? They've been told by a whole lot of misguided rabbinics that's what they're supposed to do. When I first started living a Torah lifestyle, I was told, I'm not, my name isn't Jewish, therefore I'm not supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do the Noahide laws. What a crock.
Yeah, which is what the whole point of Acts chapter 15 is about.
Yeah.
Is that you get the people into the congregation But there has to be a starting point for them to come into the congregation. And just like what we were saying there in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, the starting point was is that you don't eat stuff with the blood in it. You're going to be eating meat now because everything got washed away, flushed in the flood. Okay, so it's pretty much you're going to be starting to eat meat now. Now later on in Leviticus, then you start seeing when Israel is formed into a body, a nation, a kingdom of priests, so to speak, that thus these things about clean and unclean are now for the people itself. Now when we get into Acts chapter 15, you've got these, quote, Noahide rules that come in saying, do not eat stuff that's strangled. Don't do what you did when you were out there in the nations. These are just the basic things when you come in the door. Now, when you're in the door and you start hearing the Torah, you start becoming a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. This big tent that you've entered, you're not moving the tent somewhere else. You're bringing people into the tent of God. And then they start learning what it means to be inside the tent of God, inside the tabernacle of God. And then, when they're inside the tabernacle of God, they grow in grace and knowledge.
There are people on the outside of the tent that will disagree with you.
In Acts 15, it says, do this and this because you're going to learn to do this.
Right.
I can see a group of rules if you say, this is rule 1, 2, 3, and 4. As soon as you get that down, guys, we're moving on to 5. But this Noahide rule thing has been taught for thousands of years that non-observant Jews, I mean, anybody, you don't have to do this stuff, meaning the Torah. You go do the Noahide things. I was told that. I read that.
Well, of course, 10 years ago,
it was everywhere.
That's written down. Yeah, well, that's an example of things that were extrapolated out that started out as biblical, yet
system.
But the point is that much of what we do is extrapolated out.
Like what?
Well, for example, men covering your head, that's extrapolated
Exodus,
out.
Exodus 20:26
applies to priests.
Yeah, and it says anytime you go before God as a priest, hey, are we not a royal priesthood?
But again, you're talking about.
But see, that's concrete. Right. That's not extrapolated.
No, it is.
Yeah.
No.
Right. So what we're talking about, let's not just get bogged down in this. What I'm just saying is that there are things that are extrapolated out of the Word of God, but they have to be weighed by the Word of God, which is exactly what Yeshua did. He said, you know, you're teaching for your traditions as if they were doctrine. And that's just what we were looking at before when they're talking about washing your food, or I should say washing your hands before you eat and that being clean and stuff like that. The point of that is that you're taking something that is a good idea, a good practice, a good teaching, yet making it then a barrier, taking it completely out of where it was meant to be. And that's the point of what's being broken down here with this vision that we see in Acts chapter 10 and coming into Acts chapter 11, that you're saying that the nations are welcome into the tent. God is going to wash them. God is going to wash them, bring them into the tent, and then we'll move forward with that.
Isaiah 56, anybody that wants to come to the Sabbath, walks into his people, guys, I'm here, I'm the people.
That's generally right.
So I don't see extrapolation. I see concrete. You guys want to walk with God? Fine. Come over here. This is what God says right here. Okay? Sit down. Start doing it. Then you're accepted. I don't see the laws thing. The Noahide law thing really bothers me. Because, well, for one thing, the law word. And the fact that it has been used to destroy many. I mean, our father Abraham, Jewish man, every day he was sick for the last 3 years of his life. Every day he had to eat a little piece of ham to prove to Jesus that he wasn't a backslider and back being a Jew.
Ah, what are all these cornball things coming from?
That's right. And that's what one of the things that is being brought forward here is that people are coming in from the nations into the Commonwealth, the nation, the administration of Israel, and changed over time. But the point is that just like with washing your hands, just like with eating clean meat, or stuff like that.
Washing hands, head covering, those are not doctrines.
Mm.
There's a difference between a doctrine and something that somebody looks at the book and says, oh, I think I want to do this.
Mm. Well, these are probably things to get to when they come up. But, yes. Bill.
You come in, start going on that, repeating.
Yeah, he's referring to a previous conversation he and I had in the kitchen regarding the cycle pattern to do it over and over and over and over again until you finally remember and you don't forget.
Yeah, for example, that's why we have our yearly cycle of you know, the holy days and such like that. Yes.
I just got a question regarding something you said regarding the blood.
Mm-hmm.
What makes it wrong to eat the blood because it has a life in it?
Yeah, because what you're representing is blood is representing life. It's just like what you saw there with Abel's blood. You know, when Cain spilled Abel's blood, that was the life of Abel seen with the act of blood spilling out on the ground. And, you know, God hints at that when he says, Abel's blood is calling up to me from the ground. You know, we don't hear the sound of blood. We can hear it splattering on the ground. But it is talking about something lost. And blood is a great illustration for life because it carries oxygen, stuff like that. You cut your blood supply off, you're not going to live that long.
So it's wrong. So if you, I'm just trying to get, you know, something that's done in my life is, eat a medium rare steak. I'm getting that, right? Am I in violation of this thing because I did that?
Just keep in mind here what the blood represents. And that blood becomes even more important when we start talking about things related to Messiah and the blood of Messiah, the blood of the Lamb, you know, the blood of the Passover, and all this stuff. Blood means something. And God is telling us to do that because it means something. Now, again, like we're talking about with baptism, circumcision, this and that and the other, it's not a magic charm. It's not a magic charm here. You're talking about something that represents something else. God says that's an important lesson. Pay attention to it. Because it's one of those things, you know, we can do this, do that, or whatever. But if we ignore what God is saying, we do it at our own peril. You know, think about it in a household. If you're all going to live inside of the tent, we've been talking about the tabernacle of Israel. Okay, you all live inside the tent. If someone is in charge inside the tent, people are just doing whatever they want, not even listening to the person in charge. You know, is there shalom in the tent? There becomes discord in the tent, with some people doing whatever they want. If you're all supposed to be a part of one family working together, you should be listening to the father of the family. It's all part of a family. You know, part of you love your father, you do what he wants you to do. It's a part of that cycle back and forth. Now, one of the things that we go forward with this, when it would be good just to take a look at this, just as we've been talking about these ideas here with in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. One of the things that they were saying is about, you know, not eating, you know, meat that's been strangled and stuff with the blood in it and stuff like that, so as not to trouble those who are turning to God from among the nations, from not to paranocline, not to trouble, literally to annoy the people who are turning to God, turning. This is not just turning, you know, veering like this. This is turning around, going back the other direction. You know, what we call shuv, teshuva, that kind of thing. The turning back to God, that means there is a path that God has going, and these are people that are turning back to it.
I'm trying to understand this, so if I have to give an explanation, I can give an intelligent explanation.
Right.
Now, for example, when an animal is hunted down,
mm-hmm.
right, you, a deer, for example, you have to slit his throat, right, so he doesn't become bludgeoned, right, so it doesn't go through. It's not talking about, is it just specifically referring to this? Or is, you know, to this particular thing? Or are we talking about, again, do we need to have well-cooked meats, even though you've gone through this process already?
Well, because...
Answer your question.
Well, for example, when you're talking about killing animals. Because, you know, it's one of those things that we've learned over time. You know, there are some components of flesh products that we need to survive because certain parts of our genome are turned off. You know, vitamin C production is one of them. That's example number one. B12 is another. It's in our genome. It's just turned off genetically. When it happened, don't know. But we just know that there are certain parts of animal products that, in this point in time, are necessary for long-term survival. Now, when you think of that, what is that a lesson of? The fact that you almost have to kill something to survive. Think about a time of the flood. Because if you really know where things happened, you're thinking, oh great, this is something that's a result of that judgment that came with the flood. Now when you think about the thing about blood, and God saying, think of the blood spilling as the life going out. It's the lesson there is when you see blood spill, when you think or hear of blood spilling, you think of life going out. So then when you come down to Passover, and you start getting the things related to the offerings, this is the life of something that had nothing to do with you now being involved in somehow this reconciliation with God. Is that a magic charm? Does the blood of the animal do anything? No. We've seen Hebrews, it says, you know, blood of animals, it doesn't mean hill beans. Except in the lesson and what it does to your heart and with God. That is where the importance is. And that is in the lesson itself.
Sharon really aggravated me with this point a couple months ago. I'd like to let her kind of say it. But there, originally, the point of the life being the blood, was the Torah is a slave. A school teacher leading us to Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
Tells us that in Acts. Okay. So the point of life being in the blood was to ready us for the life being in the blood. Yeshua. We partake only because we've grafted or we've accepted him.
And that is
could she just specifically explain? This was a real stumbling block for me at first, because talking about strangled animals.
Mm-hmm.
And how that relates
and
to kosher.
Meats, yeah. And the four laws, and you know, God never expects us, just because they gave the four laws to begin with, like you said, that is the entrance into the tent. We'd like you to keep these four requirements, because Torah is taught every Shabbat. And so God knows we can't take on all 613 commandments, my goodness. You know, so you start with these, and you progress as you learn Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And what I learned was three of the four regulations have to do with kashrut, which is kosher laws,
mm-hmm.
and how an animal is slaughtered. An animal that is bled to death, the heart is beating until the very end, and the blood is just it pushed out, actually. They're fulfilling two laws. One is not to cause pain to an animal. So that's how they bleed the animal to death. And the other is not to eat blood. Where was I going?
Any other way?
Oh, the strangle, yeah. And the rabbis have, the sages is what I've read, is considered any animal that was not bled to death as a strangled animal. So those two things have to do with kosher laws, not clean and unclean, but how the animal is actually killed.
When the animal is slaughtered, he's afraid.
Oh, yeah.
And the way we kill animals today.
There's a lot of toxins that pour into their meat and everything else. I mean, there are medical things, too, but if we're going to stick strictly with God's word.
So where she frustrated me is, even though I think I'm eating kosher,
I wasn't. And there's so many levels here. It's not like you're putting a burden on someone. Oh, shoot, now I got to give up this. But there's these different levels. And when I finally bought into what Sharon was telling me, I said, well, this is for my benefit, so I want to do this. Yeah, it costs more money. I'm going to eat less meat. But there's a reason. It must be important if God made that one of the three for these brand-new believers. It had to be important to say, where'd that come from? Don't eat the blood of strangled animals. Must be important.
Yeah, because when you're talking about the life going out, and then you see that with the Passover, then suddenly things start making sense with Yeshua and talking about the blood and this and that. That's why that stuff starts becoming significant. Because if you think about it, for all of the Jewish congregations that the apostles were going to, they learned this all, you know, observe this, observe the blood, no blood, this and that and the other. So then when the apostles start talking about this stuff, then it starts chugging in there. Oh, please, go ahead.
Quiet, because I'm a new guy. But this is so exciting to me. And it's just taken me years to come to understand why God was doing this kind of stuff, you know. And is it wrong to teach the Sabbath? Is God's day of rest? Yes, no. I heard a pastor once who mentioned Sabbath 47 times, and maybe he'd throw in Jesus. And his God was the Sabbath. I'm not saying that to pass judgment. I think this was the purpose here in so many of these transactions. God wasn't changing his law. He's just saying, look, you made the law the centerpiece, and it's me. It's Yeshua. It's the centerpiece here. So by doing these things, you think that you're practicing godliness and holiness, and you're achieving something, being, I'm accepting you because of that. No, these are for your benefit. Sabbath is 52 vacations a year, a friend of mine says. You know, so is that a problem for me to take 52 vacations a year? You know, you can look at it as a prohibition. Oh, I got to do this because I'm holy, or God wants me to be, you know, full of life and fulfilled.
And see, that is the entire point of where these things are going, especially when you start getting into this discussion that we'll get to when we get through into the epistles, of this idea of works of law, where you have the idea that there is not. And that's kind of the point here that we're going with as we go into 10 and 11 in Acts and into 15, is that there is not a bar here. That people, before they get to see God, they have to go over the bar. There is not the dividing point in the temple that keeps you away from God. It's that you bring in, but you realize that there are some things that are going to have to change, and some things that the way you think has to change. And part of the Gentile world, you know, at that time, you can read all kinds of things about various things of drinking blood as a part of various rites and such like that. But your whole idea of blood has to change. And a part of that change in your view of blood goes into what later comes down through with, you know, Messiah Yeshua, because that whole part of the lesson of blood goes in to the lesson of the Messiah.
Here's an example. Just this very conversation is an example of extrapolation that Jeff was trying to talk about earlier. We know that the Bible says, do not eat something with blood in it. Well, then how do you take the blood out? Where is it in the Bible that says that the knife must be perfectly sharp? Where does it say in the Bible that it must be cut from ear to ear? Where is it in the Bible that even after you kill that animal, that you take when you cut up the different parts of the animal, that you then put it in salt for a certain amount of time? Not in the Bible. Where does it say in the Bible that then you then turn around and you soak it out in water even after that? Those things are not in the Bible. All of those things are extrapolated because we know that the Bible says don't eat blood. But then how do we make sure there's no blood? those are the rules to make sure that there's no blood, but that you're also treating the animal humanely because you're using a very sharp knife, blah, blah, blah. But all those things are extrapolations because there's no literal verse in the Bible that says to do any of those things.
Yeah. So one of the things that we should take a look at here further on is with the idea that we're talking about of the turning around and turning back. Now the point is, turning back to what? It says they're turning back to God. Now when we see where these things started there in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 9 with the flood, you're seeing a starting point as it moves forward. And it's interesting also as we get into this discussion that's here at the last part of chapter 10 and going into chapter 11 of Acts, is this discussion of the Spirit, tongues, and prophets. Also a very interesting connection there. Yes, Nathaniel.
I wanted to comment on earlier about the Sabbath and the change or whatever. From my studies, I found out that the Sunday worship was in honor of Lord Mithra, the sun god.
Mithra, yes.
Mithra, yeah. So that helped me out to distinguish it without, you know. So I'm like, whoa.
Yeah, well, it kind of goes back to what he was getting at before, is that, you know, talking a lot about the Shabbat without talking about Messiah, without talking about God, you're missing the point here. The whole thing about the idea of Mithra or any sort of thing being involved in your worship is you're now going after a different God. You're starting to mingle things in there, and that's when you start seeing God getting very excited about mingling the worship of any other deity with Him in any form, even though you think it's a great practice, is where the danger comes in. Yeah. Hi. Good Hi. To meet you.
My name is Augustine. I was at a Brad Scott.
Jolly good. Well, glad to hear.
And invited us. I think that the Sabbath and all the laws about clean and unclean food, the blood, also have health benefits. And I think the Lord loves His children, that, you know, He wants us to be a healthy people so that, you know, our minds can, you know, understand His words better. If we are sick or, you know, we have aches or whatever diseases, you know, we're not prone to want to, you know, study the Word of God. We don't feel well enough.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my take on it.
Well, see, I mean, that's a great thing there. But think about this going forward. What if tomorrow the whole slate of everything that's considered unclean has been through some incredible work of science suddenly made safe to eat, so that then there is no distinction whatsoever health-wise with the things that are unclean and the things that are clean? What would happen at that point?
You know, during the war, the U.S. Navy wanted to find out what kind of food for, you know, Navy pilots that crash. And they spent millions of dollars researching, you know, what kind of food is clean and unclean. And they discovered that, you know, the book of Leviticus, you know, tells them, you know, certain crustaceans are not edible, and the bony fish, they should have just gone on to the Bible instead of spending millions of dollars researching that. It would have saved a lot of money.
Yeah, but you see, my point is that there are the things, the toxins that come in from the things that the various crustaceans and the other scavengers eat. But what if, through some work of technology, they are able to get that out? Just like they do with gene splicing, where they go through and they've got corrupted DNA and they're able to take out some of the mutated parts of that and then put that into something else. Well, what then are we left with? If our main idea of what God distinguishes as clean and unclean is related to health, once the health thing goes away, there is no distinction anymore. The point is that there are many things that God says. I mean, for example, Richard's gone over this a lot with the idea of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, just as things as riches brought out a lot, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. What it has is good in the right order. So, the reason that there is a distinction is God made a distinction between them. He said, seek life first before the tree, the other tree. Seek the clean. He's making this distinction here. Now, we can come up with a good justification for it, other justifications for it, but we shouldn't lose this idea that when God says holy, that he's setting something apart, is that he's doing something to make a distinction. Now, just like we were talking about with the blood, you know, you can irradiate the blood or do whatever you want to get out any sort of pathogens that may come through with eating blood and this and that and the other, but you're really missing the point here of the lesson, is that there is, the animal is going to die without the blood. The person is going to die once the blood goes out of them. To a certain degree, they're dead. Once it goes out of the brain, you're dead. So one of the lessons in that is that this idea of blood spilling. And that's one of the things that comes through when you have with Messiah. Now these distinctions that we have, secondary, with health, very good. We can see that God really cares about us. He really does. Because he separates out things that are good for us. Sabbath is another great example. I mean, we're really dumb if we run ourselves 7 days a week and ignore the things that God tells us are good for us. But that shouldn't be our justification for doing them. So, yes.
In the beginning, he told us what to do. He says, we're supposed to be like kids. We're supposed to do it. It's nice that we have all the reasons and that we can give ourselves a good feeling about why we do it, because it's going to do this for us or it's going to make us feel good or whatever. The bottom line is not what it meant. The bottom line is to do it. He says, do it. If he says, don't eat blood, then you know what? I'm not going to eat meat that has red stuff coming out of it, because that sure looks like blood. I'm not going to eat an animal that had blood left in it. I don't have to have it cut from here to here. I don't have to have a sharp knife. Those are really good ideas. It doesn't say that. It says, don't eat the blood. It says, keep the Sabbath. It doesn't say how. You're supposed to be able to figure some of this out. Call it extrapolation. To me, that's a mathematical term that found the middle. But, and to me, finding the middle is diapractic, and that I find real, another big word, I find real bothersome, okay, because God said do it. Why not just do it? Why? Because he said. Isn't that okay? If they figure out a way to do whatever, that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to use it. They can mess up my seeds, too. I'm not supposed to eat things out of those seeds. I'm supposed to have my own little plot and raise real things. That's not complicated, and it's not extrapolated, it's not done anything to. Just do it.
Well,
what is wrong with that?
The point then, going forward, is, okay, so you do what God tells you to do. But just like with the Noahide laws,
do you
stop there?
No, but those laws didn't ever even exist. Somebody made them up.
Yeah.
Okay, that the church.
Right. Okay. Well, this discussion back to the Noahide laws is a complete red herring here. What the point of this was is that we don't stop. You know, the idea that you God is not trying to take you farther, to push you further than where you are, though. That's exactly right. But the idea that God is not trying to do that is erroneous. Yeah, it is. But the idea that you start first with going along with what he says, then figure out maybe reasons why he would tell you to do that. Because one of the things that Israel ran into huge problems with during its history, I mean, good grief, you had priests serving in the temple that were going through doing things, but ending up in the process to lose the people and even lose the practices down through time. One of the reasons why is that they were doing but not living. Well, maybe in some cases there were. You know, for example, there in Isaiah, I think it's 58, where he talks about, where they start talking about this idea of, you know, the real fast that God requires. Okay, you're fasting. Great. You're doing exactly, you know, in some cases it would be an extrapolation of what God was requiring. If it's in time of, you know, the Day of Atonement, you could say, okay, they're doing what God requires. However, they're not doing what God requires, even though they're doing what God requires. Because they're doing this, but their heart is going in a different direction. You know, in that chapter, it talks about you're bringing gifts to the altar, which is what God tells you to do. But in the process, you're trampling over the widow, the orphan. You know, you're cheating, this and that and the other. The point is that the things that God is talking about that He wants you to do should be changing your heart. God should be the one who's writing His laws upon your heart. Because if all the laws that you have are still on stone, we know where that leads, and that's death.
But He says, do it, and then He also, He doesn't just say, do that. He says those other things right alongside.
Mm-hmm.
Read Deuteronomy. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not doing, huh? Leviticus. I think, isn't it in Deuteronomy also?
19.
Okay, but you've got the same, you've got doing, and then you've got another doing. You can't do this and disregard all the rest of it. So it's still based on doing.
Mm-hmm. That it is.
Not on halfsies.
Yeah. The point is that when God is putting forth lessons, there is the doing, but then there is the learning that has to go with the doing on forward.
That comes after doing.
Yes, that it does.
Not that, to be not an expert at all, but a side comment regarding some of the no blood questions and a few other things too. Yeah, we occasionally do extrapolate out of laws. That's just what we do. It's human nature to do so because we have to try to explain how to do things. That's what we do. We're communicators. We talk. But one of the things that I've right or wrong, I've always thought it was reasonably true, is that because God commanded to Adam and Eve, to dust you shall return, if you eat the blood rather than pouring it on the ground as it's supposed to be, then that animal's life did not return to the ground. And that's a fundamental breaking of the one of the first commandments He ever gave to Adam and Eve, that you must return to the ground. That means the blood must be spilled out and poured on the ground, not in your stomach. Right or wrong, I've always just figured that's how I always saw it.
No, that's a good way to look at that. Yeah.
Not that it's the only reason at all, just that it's something that's always been fundamentally has to be held true.
This question, not try and beat a dead horse in the ground, but out here when we want to source our meat, we mm-hmm. want to make sure it's free range, it's eating grass, and it's, their diet is specific. They do what they call as a ranch kill. The animal is there, and the guy comes in. The animal has no knowledge it's going to be killed until a split second before. Now, I don't know if they've drained, you know, if they've drained the blood out, but the guy from Chileno Farms, one of the owners, he says, we do the ranch kill here. And so if you go to a butcher, unless it's like what you said, kosher, I guess that's another question you have to ask, but I don't know on the kosher ones if they're fed right.
Well, you can get organic kosher, but that's really expensive.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that we'll get to when we get into Romans, especially when the last, I believe it's chapter 14 of Romans, is the question there where it brings up this thing of, you know, there are some people who eat only vegetables. And we know historically what they're referring to. You're talking about people in an area that do not have a kosher butcher, so they aren't eating meat at all. Even though they may go through the things, you know, they may get the animal live, cut the throat, spill the blood on the ground, but because it's not a, quote, kosher butcher, unquote, they won't eat it. And then you get into some things about, you're basically, Paul gets into it later, about calling things that God has called clean, unclean. So another discussion on further with that. But one of the things that I had hoped that we get out of this is that God is trying to push his believers forward in this idea. Push this idea that the tent is big and he wants more people to be in the commonwealth of Israel. And this is a process that he's going to do, moving people forward with some basic, you could say, rules at the door, unquote, which are, you know, to keep them from some of the things that they would do normally in the pagan world, bring them into the congregation. They would read the Torah, hear the Torah, and God will change them. Now, just as you get forward into growing in grace and knowledge and truth, this is a process that takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And there are things that we'll come across that we've read a bazillion times and go, oh my goodness, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. And at that point, you've got a decision. Because now, if you decide to keep doing it, you know that you're going against God. You are rebelling. You are sinning. You know, you can even say you're going beyond it into iniquity if you take it too far. But you still are faced with a decision.
This also shows us the beginning of the bigger tabernacle of us being living stones, and you know, just he's trying to show them the beginning, you know, the manifestation of it in a sense.
Yeah, it's good. It's a good thing you brought up this thing about the living stones, which I think Peter is the one who gives that illustration, and it's really apt that he brings that idea up. Is that if you're going to build a building, and that each person is going to be a stone in this building, a living stone, what God is trying to avoid here is a part where you've got a building where some stones are not connected to other stones and not supporting and not being a foundation for other stones. Because in the situation going up to this, and you'll see it even going and we get to chapter 15, is that there are two types of stones in the body of God that don't want to associate with each other. So you've got a huge problem with that. And that's one of the whole points of, and that's why that's so fundamental, why, you know, Peter repeats it here in chapter 11, and then we see it again in chapter 15 as it comes up. This is a huge, huge deal that this is supposed to be one body functioning together. There's not two sets of rules, two sets of people, that kind of thing. You're talking about one commonwealth.
I just always like this analogy. If you look at this wall, you see this wall, they're all bricks. If you go along the wall and you remove one brick, what happens? Absolutely nothing. You can remove almost 40% of the bricks and the building will stand, not a single problem. If the whole wall is made out of stones, all round stones, odd shapes, and stacked together, you remove one stone, what happens? A whole bunch of stones come tumbling down. It's a bigger analogy of how important God points out that stones, he chooses stones because it requires each other in order to function as a unit. A brick stands by itself with virtually no support and doesn't care. It's an independent unit. Stones are so much more interconnected with one another.
Yeah. So we need to wrap things up today. One last comment. You turn over a big stone, yes.
A big stone, okay. At some point along the way, it was said that we turn to dust, and so the blood needs to go on the ground. I mean, okay, what about cremation?
Burial at sea, you can go on infinitum, you know, lost in space. There's various ways people can die and various ways that people can get lost. Now, the point is that, you know, is the physical part of that has a teaching. You know, like when we see with the bones of Eliyahu, that idea of the connection of bones, things hitting the bones, coming back to life, this and that and the other, there's a lesson, there's a really deep thing that's in that. Are the bones magical in and of themselves? No. Is that thing, something very important is coming through that. Yeah.
I thought about the cremation thing also, and I thought about Peter and his lack of faith at first. And, okay, the Catholic Church built their church according to Peter as the first apostle. And so I feel like that their lack of faith leads them to hellfire. I mean, damnation. You know, I mean, it's really, I mean, their lack of faith, and look where they're going. Cremation. Mm. You know, it's like it's a shortcut to,
mm.
I don't know, that's just something I thought of.
Yeah?
Oh,
yes. All kinds of things. You know, one good way that people have put this is, you know, don't let your God be too small.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about good grief. We're talking about the creator of the universe. I don't put anything as being he's unable to do it. So that's just one thing to keep in mind with that. Yeah.
We got to close off. But real quick, remember Revelations? The sea gave up its dead. The hell gave up its dead, and the death gave up its dead. So yep. There's three ways you can die, but they will give them up unto, yep. And then the Messiah carries on from there. So it's not like someone burned up in a fire that he'll never. That's part of the death that didn't get buried or got sunk in the water. Because the first generation, the first flood, millions, we don't know, maybe not millions, but in a significant number of them, died in the flood. They will come back.